As many of you no doubt remember, way back in 2007, I began a series on 1 Corinthians. Any of you were here back in 2007? Maybe a few of you, a handful. Well, it took me about 3 years to make it through 1 Corinthians. That book has 16 chapters in it. Today we start a study of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians has 13 chapters. I don't know if it'll take 3 years to make it through. I wouldn't doubt that it might take that long if we really, you know, take our time to work through the whole thing. Typically speaking, I take June, July, and August to do sort of a different thing. Usually I call it a summer sermon series. So we'll start now going through 2 Corinthians. We'll get our as far as we can until we hit June. And then we'll probably do something else, something different, just to mix things up for the summer. And then we'll get back into 2 Corinthians and keep on going. And we may be in it for 2 or 3 or 4 years. I don't know how long it'll take, but that's the plan. 2 Corinthians is the next book that we'll be going through. 2 Corinthians is, in some respects, kind of a neglected book. There are certain parts of it that are very well known, certain parts of it that people memorize, like 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There are lots of little parts of the book that people know very well. But by and large, it's not one of those that is people's favorite books in the Bible or even in the New Testament. If I were to ask you, what is your favorite book in the Bible, would any of you say 2 Corinthians? I guess I wouldn't, although it's obviously a very important book. It's just not one of those that people know very well or think of as the book that they really want to read and digest and study. But it is, of course, sacred scripture. It's the inspired word of God. It's just as much scripture as 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or Galatians or Philippians or Colossians. It's from the Apostle Paul. But in certain ways, it's neglected. And so it's a good thing for us to go through this book because oftentimes people are not aware of its contents. As I often do at the beginning of a study series, I want to take a look at the background and the history or the reason that we have this book. Before getting into the text itself, we should get kind of an overview of the book so that we look at it from a large perspective, you might say, that we see the grand picture of things, kind of like looking at the picture on the puzzle box. You know, you want to have in view what the puzzle is before you start actually making the puzzle. You want to get a look at the forest before you start examining each individual tree. So that's what we'll do, try to get kind of a generalized picture of the book itself, and the recipients of the book, and when it was written, and details like that, so that we have a little bit better understanding of the book and the text when we actually get into it, Lord willing, next week. So let's first of all start looking at the city of Corinth itself. Sometimes people wonder, where do we get the names of the Bible books? Well, of course, Corinth is a city. It's not a person. It's a city in Greece. And if you look at the back side of your handout, on the back of the outline, I gave you two little figures or two things that you can see. One is kind of a picture of a map. And so you can see where Corinth is. It's in Greece. It's right between the top part of Greece and the bottom part of Greece, okay? So Corinth is located in this section of Greece that's right between the top and the bottom, the north and the south, and there are two like bays that meet that give Corinth just a small swath, just a small road about 4 miles wide, and Corinth is right there in the middle there. It was a large, prosperous commercial city, a popular destination for travelers, tourists, and traders. Nearby was the Acro-Corinth, a kind of a small mountain about 1,900 feet high. On top of that mountain was the temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite. It's on this land bridge there you can see connecting, as I said, the top and the bottom of Greece. The city became a crossroads, as you might imagine, for sea and land travel because the only way to go from north to south was to go through that little strip of land, and Corinth was right there. And even if you were sailing from east to west, a lot of times boats would come in at Corinth and they would actually, if it was a small sailing vessel, they'd actually drag it across that 4 mile wide length of land there and put it in at the bay on the, well, either the west or the east side. They would drag the boats back and forth. Today I understand that there's a canal there so that they can actually sail the boats through that area. But back in the day, if you didn't want to go all the way down south around Greece, you would just sort of drag your stuff from one side to the other. Corinth was also a large city. Some people estimate that there was maybe 700,000 people living in Corinth during its high point. It was an important commercial and cultural center containing a large marketplace. It was also an intellectual center. You can imagine with all the coming and going, with all the trade happening, people coming and going through that area, it became a center of intellectual activity also, a collection point of all sorts of ideas as well as travelers. All the trends, all the popular things, all the philosophies, these ideas that people were talking about and discussing, these were all happening in Corinth. It was religiously important as well. This was in Greece, but remember that this was the time of the Roman Empire. So the city of Corinth had actually been destroyed about 150 years before the time of Paul, and then the Roman emperors had rebuilt it. I think it was Julius Caesar that rebuilt it eventually. And so it was in Greece, but it was under the Roman Empire, so there was kind of a mixture of both Greek and Roman things going on there. So they had temples to the various Greek and Roman gods, Zeus, Apollo, Dionysus, Aphrodite, Poseidon. They all had their different temples going on in the city, and different people were worshiping those Greek gods. The people of Corinth developed a reputation, unfortunately, for immorality. In fact, the major temple there was the temple of the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And I don't want to describe the things that people did at that temple. The Corinthians were known for their immorality. In fact, the word Corinthian came to describe an immoral person. If you wanted to insult somebody, especially if they were known for their immorality, you would call him or her a Corinthian. And unfortunately, a Corinthian girl, if you were to describe a girl as a Corinthian girl, you would be saying that she's a prostitute. That was the reputation for immorality that city had. It was a city of great energy, great vitality, and yet very little spiritual life. Because the Romans and the Greeks and the goddesses were worshipped and they had that whole thing going on, and because of the immorality of that city, it was a very dark place. Now the Jews were there. There were many Jewish people living there as they were around all the Mediterranean area. But there was not a whole lot of light, spiritual light going on there. Think of maybe a place like New York City, a place like Las Vegas. That's the kind of a place that it was, but it had very little, if any, spiritual light. Many different kinds of people lived there. People from all over the Roman Empire, of course, would be traveling through, and some people would stay. And so there was a wide diversity of different kinds of people who lived there. Sports were a big deal in Corinth. They hosted something every 2 years called the Isthmian Games, which were very similar to the Olympic Games. And so it's kind of interesting that sports was a big deal there, and Paul, on a couple of occasions, compares elements of the Christian life to a sporting competition. So the Corinthians were big sports fans, and they had various games and events going on there quite regularly. Although Corinth was a very immoral city, it was still a very good place to start a church because there was so much influence, there were so many things happening there all the time, that a church starting there could reach a lot of people. And then because people were coming and going so much, the people that they reached with the gospel would then go and spread the gospel to other places. So just like oftentimes major cities are good places to start churches, so the town or the city of Corinth was a good place to start a church, and of course that's what Paul did. Regarding the founding of the church then, if we read in Acts chapter 18, we see the circumstances involved in the founding of this church. And in fact, I'd like to read that passage if you can turn in your Bible over to Acts chapter 18. I'd like to read just a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. And so they're traveling around, and this describes when they come to Corinth. Here's Acts 18, 1 through 4. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Okay, so that's the beginning of this description of what happened there in Corinth with Paul. And you can see that he got to the city, and what was the first thing that he did? Went to the synagogue, and he started reasoning with the people there. So these people were Jewish people who knew all the Jewish traditions and they knew the law of the Old Testament. And Paul came in and started preaching the gospel. And generally what happened in that situation was the Jewish people would put up with Paul for a certain amount of time, maybe several weeks, until finally they realized what he was saying was not going to fit with just the standard form of Judaism that they all believed. He was presenting Jesus as the Messiah, and the church was different from, you know, the Jewish system. So typically, Paul would be kicked out of the synagogue after a few weeks or maybe a couple of months, and eventually then he would start meeting with his converts at a different place. And we'll find, well, if you read through the rest of the chapter there in Acts 18, you'll find that Paul then began meeting with the believers in different places, and they formed a church. So that's how it all got started. Regarding the recipients of the letter then, the Corinthian church contained different kinds of people, as I said. It had Jews. Paul had started his ministry there in the synagogue. Notice, let me read for you as well, Acts 18:8, which says, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So this was a large response, a good, solid response to the gospel by these people who, of course, were previously Jewish people, but also we find that some Gentiles received the word as well. So there were Jews there, there were Gentiles. As I think I mentioned, Julius Caesar had rebuilt the city and kind of designated it as a retirement community for soldiers and for freed slaves. They had a whole class of people called freedmen. These are people who were previously slaves and who had, in one way or another, earned their freedom. And so Corinth was sort of set aside as a city for both military and freed slaves or freedmen. There were many economic classes there in Corinth. Because it was a prosperous city, there were a lot of rich people, a lot of traders, a lot of merchants, a lot of travelers, even tourists would be there. So it was a very prosperous place. People from all over that region lived there. Some people, however, estimate that as many as a third of the population were slaves. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they were slaves in the sense that we're used to understanding slavery here in America. Sometimes these people were more like indentured servants. They would sell themselves to a family because they had no money or they were in crisis or something. They had lost everything that they had. And so oftentimes you would work for a family for years or decades, but eventually you would earn your freedom. So that's where the freed men, these freed slaves, they were a whole different class of people. But slavery was a major occupation at that time. In fact, Corinth was a center of the slave trade. So you can imagine these big markets full of slaves who were being sold. That was all part of the thing as well. Here's a description that I came across from someone who lived there at the time. So this is a description of what was really going on there in Corinth. This author puts it this way: one could hear crowds of wretched sophists around Poseidon's temple shouting and reviling one another, and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another, many writers reading aloud their stupid works, many poets reciting their poems while others applauded, many jugglers showing their tricks, many fortune tellers interpreting fortunes, lawyers innumerable perverting judgment, and peddlers, not a few, peddling whatever they happen to have. So you get the sense of a very bustling city, a city full of energy, a lot of people doing a lot of different things, a very noisy kind of a place, and yet a lot of people who needed the Lord. The Jewish converts would have been from a fairly moral background. Of course, they had the Ten Commandments. They knew right from wrong. But the Gentiles, again, these were wicked people for the most part. Even though they may have been worshiping these gods and goddesses of the Roman and the Greek pantheon, these were not morally upright people. There would have been many of the people in the church who came out of that background. In fact, you may remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, such were some of you. He lists a lot of immoral behaviors, and he says, this is the kind of people you were before you were converted to Christ. And so some of these people, especially as we see it in 1 Corinthians, they were still struggling to get over, to have victory over some of the sins that they had previously been involved with before they were converted. So there's a wide range of people in the church there: Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, freed people, and slaves. The majority of the church would have been kind of in the lower class. These were not high-class people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says, you can see your calling, not many noble, not many high, you know, high-born people were part of the church. Most of these were lower-class people and even slaves. And this diversity probably led to some of the problems that they were experiencing in the church. Both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are written to a group of people who are experiencing problems. And so Paul addresses some of these issues throughout both of these letters. Here's what somebody said. The result was a thriving and brilliant congregation composed of persons from mixed backgrounds and mixed social standings. It was an explosive mix that led to dissension and rivalry that caused Paul much anguish and concern. And so 2 Corinthians in particular reveals this anguish and concern. Paul, as I mentioned, he really reveals his emotions, his love for those people, his concern for them. Let's look at the letter itself. Again, we call this an epistle. An epistle is simply a letter written typically by Paul to the different churches that he has either helped or has established. Paul often wrote these follow-up letters to these churches that he founded on his missionary journeys. The purpose of these letters was to encourage these churches and help them in their spiritual growth. The book that we have called 2 Corinthians is actually not, most probably, the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Believe it or not, 2 Corinthians is probably the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now, if you read the literature, if you go through the commentaries and things, there's good reason to believe that this is actually the fourth letter. I was going to go through a long explanation of why the scholars think that that's true. I'll leave it up to you, I guess, if you're interested to read more about why we believe that this is the fourth letter. 1 Corinthians is probably the second letter. 2 Corinthians is probably the fourth letter. Paul sent this letter just prior to his planned visit. In fact, I think he mentioned somewhere, I forget exactly what chapter it is, that he says, I plan to come and visit you in the near future. So this is kind of a preparation, you might say. He's planning to come, he's going to visit them, and this letter kind of sets things up so that they are aware of his coming visit. 2 Corinthians is the most personal and autobiographical of Paul's letters. He speaks quite a bit about his own experience, and his emotions really come through in the different parts of the letter. So we find out a lot about just Paul's inner thinking, his attitude, his ideas, even his emotions regarding his relationship with these people. So it's quite an emotional letter. And as in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing certain problems. In particular, he addresses these false teachers or these false apostles who were discrediting or undermining the teaching of Paul. Sometimes I think we have the idea that these early churches, like in Corinth, or maybe the churches of Ephesus or Galatians, we think that these are really pristine, wonderful churches that had no problems. But if you look at the letters that are written, the epistles of Paul, you'll find out that almost all of them address problems in the churches. And the church of Corinth was no different. You had people who were denying the authority of the apostle Paul. Now, we might think, who in the world would deny the authority of Paul? I mean, Paul is, you know, the greatest Christian other than Jesus. He's the one who had the authority to establish these churches. He taught them. The Bible shows us that he was in Corinth for about 18 months. So he knew the place well. He knew the people well. Many of these people were his converts. He was the one who led them to Christ. And yet we find that there's great opposition at times to Paul's teaching. And there's some questioning of his authority. So we find that the church in general has had problems like that from the very beginning. Opposition to the leader, disagreements about how things ought to be done, people just simply not living a godly Christian lifestyle. These are all difficulties and problems that were part of the early church, and we see evidence of that here in this book. What about the purpose then of the book? I read one author who gave 8 different purposes for the book of 2 Corinthians. One of the problems is coming up with a theme. What's the overall theme of the book? In some books, it's very obvious what the theme is. But for the book of 2 Corinthians, there's no particular one theme that you can use to kind of summarize the whole thing. The major focus seems to be on Paul's desire to validate and defend his apostleship. He wants his readers to believe what he taught them was the truth, and not depart from it. He certainly didn't want them to follow these false apostles or false teachers who were having some sort of influence there. So the book is an effort for Paul to prove his ministry and show that he was legitimate or valid, that he was truly an apostle and that he had a legitimate right to give them guidance and direction. I've titled our study for the book, Vindication and Condemnation. Paul is kind of vindicating himself, his own apostleship, and he is condemning, in certain respects, some of the behavior, some of the attitudes of the people there in Corinth. He's vindicating or validating his own ministry and condemning the claims of the false teachers who were unfortunately influencing the church. Regarding the contents, once again on the back side of the handout, of the outline, I came across this little kind of box or table to show in an easily understood manner the three different main parts of the book. So you can see the first part in this box is called Explanation of Paul's Ministry. So the first part really is dealing with Paul's relationship that he had with the church. He kind of explains himself. There was a change, apparently a change in plan. He talks about how he had to change his plan, and it seems as if the Corinthian believers there were kind of upset that Paul had changed his plans about a visit to them. And so he explains why he had to do that. Really, the first seven chapters is all about, here's my ministry, here's what I've been doing, the difficulties that he's been suffering recently, and the reasons for various things. So he just basically explains his own ministry. The second part then, chapters 8 and 9, is a collection for the saints. Paul is collecting an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. I think they were going through a famine, or because of the persecution from the Roman government, they had real problems. And so Paul is kind of going to the churches that he had started all around the Mediterranean and collecting an offering for the poor saints. And the interesting thing about that is that portion of Scripture really tells us a lot about sacrificial and generous giving to support the work of the ministry. And typically speaking, if somebody is preaching on stewardship or finances, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talk a lot about that subject. So that's what he's getting into there. And then the last chapters, 10 through 13, Paul really spends most of that time kind of vindicating his own ministry, saying that he's legitimate, saying that he is a genuine apostle, and that the people who are opposing him have no right to do so. And so he kind of gives a defense, you might say, of his apostleship. Another interesting feature of the book is the various lists. As you go through 2 Corinthians, you'll find sort of these words just sort of piled up one on top of the other. I thought it'd be good to check out one example of this. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. This is just one example of several that we have here in 2 Corinthians, where Paul just sort of lists one thing after another, after another, after another. He just sort of piles up these descriptions. So chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, he says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Okay, so that's kind of a long list of all sorts of things. And obviously, Paul is making various points there, but the point that I'm trying to bring out here without actually getting into the meaning of all those expressions is he does that kind of thing several times, at least three or four or five times in the text of 2 Corinthians. We just have a whole pile up of lists of things. So again, we don't know exactly if that was just sort of his standard way of doing things. We don't find that too often in other books. But for whatever reason, he piles up these lists of things, which is just kind of an interesting feature of the book. And one other thing before we conclude here in this introductory message, perhaps you have recognized that I've been reading out of a different translation other than the King James. And I've been reading the New King James. And I'm doing that for a reason. If you were around several years ago, you may remember that we went through the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a difficult text just by itself. And I decided after reading it through in the King James and in another translation in the New King James just clears things up an awful lot. And as I was doing the same for 2 Corinthians, reading the book through in various translations, the King James is fine and wonderful and everything. I'm not discounting it at all. But I would have to spend, if I'm doing an exegesis, so that is a verse-by-verse thing through the Bible, I would have to spend quite a bit of time just explaining the language of the King James and then getting into the meaning of the words. So the New King James is virtually just an update of the King James. It simply updates the language a bit. It follows almost in parallel with what the King James has, other than updating the language a bit. So I decided after thinking about it that maybe the thing to do for this book, I'm not saying we're going to change over everything, but for our study of 2 Corinthians, to promote understanding, I will use the New King James in this study. And I think what that does is it avoids the difficulty of having to explain the intricate or detailed language of the King James itself. Instead, we can just, it's very clear. The New King James is the same text, it's the same everything, other than it's just in clearer language. So to me, that's a fairly minor update, and it's easier to understand. So for 2 Corinthians, we'll just kind of use that and go through, and I think that will be helpful in the opportunity to understand the language here a little bit better. So that should give us, I think, a basic overview of the book. We'll begin our consideration of the text itself next week when we look at the first paragraph, which is essentially his introduction to the book. But before we leave, I would like to look at just one passage that we already read that does give one of the major themes of the book, 2 Corinthians 12:9. I read that as we began this morning. And this is the passage that said, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" This is where Paul asked for a removal of this thorn in the flesh. He had some difficulties. He had some problems. It says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." And then verse 9, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And so here we see one of the major themes in the book, and that is strength in the midst of weakness. In times of persecution and affliction and difficulty and suffering and pain and sorrow, we trust that God is sufficient for us, that God is the strength that we need to endure these difficult problems. The Christian life, living for Christ, is difficult. In fact, the major afflictions that Paul is talking about in the book really regard afflictions suffered for Christ, afflictions suffered as a Christian. And we know that living the Christian life, even in America, with the freedoms that we have, can be difficult. We may suffer in certain ways because we are living a godly Christian life. But Paul says in the midst of these afflictions, even in the midst of just trials and tribulations of life, he says, as the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So we may experience these infirmities and afflictions, but in those times of trial, we believe that the Lord is with us. The Lord is there. The Lord is helping us. In fact, one of the major words in the first paragraph here is comfort or consolation. We'll find that if you read the first paragraph in the chapter 1. Paul talks a lot about afflictions and tribulation that he went through, but also the comfort that he received from the Lord. And so this, I think, is a recurring theme in the book, and we need to take that to heart ourselves. As we go through the afflictions and tribulations of life, we believe that the grace that God has is sufficient for us to endure. And God will bring us comfort even in the times of trial, that we can count on him and count on others who bring God's comfort to us as we endure these difficult parts of life. Well, that truth and many others are contained in this wonderful book, and I hope and I pray that we'll learn this lesson and many others as we make our way through 2 Corinthians. Well, let's close in prayer.